Good morning. It's good to be before you this morning. Good to be able to worship with all of the saints of God's people and be able to sing these great songs of encouragement with one another and pray together. And we're glad that you all can be here. Of course, there's probably with this many gathered, there's probably some of us who are aware of those over in the Carolinas going through the great flooding that is going on there and that will continue to, I guess, increase from what I've understood on the news. And so our thoughts and prayers are with them at this time. And so hopefully we'll be able to look for opportunities to serve where those cases may develop. I want to talk to you about a great mighty ocean ship. I've always found these boats fascinating, from the ancient ones and even the modern ones. I haven't got the chance to ride on a whole lot of them. But this ancient ship called the Tyrian was one of the greatest that ever sailed the seas of the Mediterranean. When you imagine this ship, I want you to think of the greatest ship you've ever seen, because it was built with the finest of wood, and the wood was inlaid with the finest ivory. And so it had all of the best resources you could ever imagine going into building it. The people that built the Tyrian got the resources from the furthest west and east that you could go, and all the way to the north and south in search of the greatest things. And so she was the picture of beauty and perfection, mighty and large and beautiful altogether, and just full of great riches. And her crew was good as well. The crew, not just on the boat, but those who were managing the boat, they had made one of the greatest marketing plans of the ancient world. Everyone knew her and her branding. When you said the Tyrian, eyes just lit up. Oh, yeah, I want to ride that boat someday. Or maybe you knew somebody who had ridden it. And part of this was because she had actually put awnings about her ship in all the international ports of that day. And so no matter where you were in the world, you could go down to the local closest international port, and there was her awning. And you could buy tickets or buy merchandise. And so everyone knew the great Tyrian. Now, I know this next part may be blasphemy to some of you, but when it came to that crew, the customer service of that crew was actually better than Chick-fil-A. It really was. Great international crew, the best men of all the best nations you could find. And so because it was international, they actually could speak whatever language it was that you needed to speak. They knew someone was from there or had learned something from there, and so a crew that had every type of nationality you could imagine. It was a magnificent ship, and she was proud of all that she had done, all that she had accomplished, and everyone looked to her and wanted to do business with the great Tyrian that rode the ancient Mediterranean seas and elsewhere, of course, because of those ports. But I haven't told you about her commander. Her commander, well, he was a little controversial. He thought a lot of himself, and, well, who wouldn't, controlling that ship? But as many of us know, the Bible passage that would remind us as we think about this great commander, pride goes before the fall. And this ship, more seductive than any, in reality was a sinking ship. You may say, well, I know a lot about ancient ships, never heard of any Tyrian. What's this guy talking about? What's from one of the most neglected passages of Scripture? This story that I'm telling you of the Tyrian and her captain, the perfect prince on his placard there when you came to his desk, perfect prince of Eden. It comes from one of the most neglected parts of Scripture, the book of Ezekiel. And I think that part of why Ezekiel ends up neglected and we don't know as much about Ezekiel is because it is actually never directly quoted in the New Testament. And we are, as we often talk about, we want to be New Testament Christians or Christians like they were in the first century, and we're very devoted to our New Testaments. And so sometimes the Old Testament books that aren't mentioned as much in the New Testament, we don't know as much about them. And what adds to you probably not hearing of the Tyrian before is because obviously this is actually a story Ezekiel's telling about the nation of Tyre, depicting Tyre as a ship. It comes from the most neglected part of Ezekiel. Here in the middle of Ezekiel, you have the judgment on the nations. And we can understand an ancient prophet of Israel going to tell Jerusalem and Israel, you're going to be judged. Those are God's people. And we appreciate the next part, or the last part, where he says, but there's hope. Preachers should always give a message of hope and not just leave you with gloom and doom and judgment. So the first part of Ezekiel, last part of Ezekiel about God's people, that we can understand. In this middle section, the judgment on the nations, it sometimes has people ask the question, why is that there? Why did God have Ezekiel say to the Israelites warnings about these other nations? And so we want to zoom in on this middle section here, the judgment on the nations. It actually splits down into two sections. First of all, the oracles of judgment on six nations, and then the oracle of judgment on Egypt. You have seven nations there, and so you see that even seven nations couldn't hold God back from what he would do to deliver Israel. And couched in the middle of these two sections, within this middle section of Ezekiel, are words of hope that we'll hopefully get to at the end of the lesson. So this is the section we're going to dive into. We're not going to cover all these chapters, obviously, but we're going to cover the ones that I think are helpful for us, even in this modern day. So these six, who are these nations? It's Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and her sister city, Sidon. What's interesting about this is, like Jeremiah, here they are in Babylonian captivity. In Babylon, their captor isn't on the list of the seven nations. And Ezekiel spends the longest time on the one we're going to look at, Tyre, and then we won't look at Egypt, but then you see here, Egypt gets more than all of them. It's interesting how it divides out in this even way of 97 verses in the first and then 97 verses in the last. But Tyre is the one we're going to look at because these two nations, Tyre and Egypt, they were Babylon's greatest enemy. Be a way of trying to connect with the Babylonians and somehow in that sense. So what was the purpose of this judgment? Well, if you look through each prophecy, chapter 25, verse 7, Moab and 25:11, and Edom, and so on, each one of them, the prophecies ends with, so that they would know Jehovah. So if one of these nations had found themselves somehow upon Ezekiel's prophecies, either with the Israelites in exile somehow, or even in future years down the road, the whole goal of trying to reveal to these nations that judgment was coming was so that they would know Jehovah, the God of Israel. And that's what the purpose is of these judgments. And as for the Israelites, why would these foreigners matter to them and his audience? Well, here's an application I think we all need to think about. Neighbors do affect us. The people who are around us, what they're doing, it can have an impact on us. And so we first need to realize, as the Bible says, judgment begins with the household of God. And so there are things that we need to get right in God's household and in God's people. But it doesn't end with the household of God. God doesn't say, I'm just going to judge my people and I'm going to leave those other people to do whatever it is they want to do. And so there is a warning for us and then indirectly through us to them, you better respect God. Let me make sure we explain to them, this goes both ways. God's not going to just judge you and not us. He's judging both of us. So let's then think about this. If our neighbors affect us, what do we say to our neighbors? In our culture, we may think, well, it's compassionate to not judge, not stick my nose in other people's business, and not say anything about it. And I'm going to give just a little bit of pushback on that prevalent culture belief. As we think about if we truly love these people, out of love, we ought to be willing to give them a warning. And it's going to be a judgment call on how we do this. And some may do this in a bad way. Some may do this in a better way than others. But we are supposed to warn the nations around us, the people around us. And I like this quote from this is a guy, most of you probably heard the name, Rick Warren. He speaks to a group of over 20,000 people in his church every time that they're gathered for him to speak. So this is to a large culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. That's a lie. And the second lie is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. So we need to say the greatest amount of compassion that we can is that when I disagree with a lifestyle choice that someone's making, in the household of God or out of it, that doesn't mean I'm afraid of them. It certainly doesn't mean that I hate them. It actually is a sign of to be able to say to them that I think there's some ways that if we change the way we're living, and a lot of times this works better if you're talking about both of us. Hey, this is something I once used to do and I made this change and helped me, or this is something I still struggle with today. You bring it in together. That's one helpful way to reflect that compassion. But we don't always agree with everything they believe or do. And sometimes we buy into these lies and we need to think through. If we love these people, we need to warn them that we all face a judgment before God. Now, these nations were judged. We'll look at it for an example in Ammon. Ammon's prophecy comes in chapter 25 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 1. In chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face and prophesy against them, and say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile, therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for possession, and they will set their encampments among you and make their dwelling places among you and your milk." If you didn't catch it here, what they had done, they had rejoiced in the downfall of their enemy. Skip down to verses 6 and 7. He says there, "For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul, give you for spoil to the nations, and I will cut you off from the people and make you perish from the lands. I will destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." Now this happens with each one of the nations. We're going to read each prophecy. I'm just using Ammon as an example here. And this is what we do sometimes still in our society today, don't we? We can get excited about and maybe sometimes rejoice over the downfall of someone and say, "Oh no, I would never do it that way." But here's the phrase, because they got what was coming to them. We've watched these people. They've been evil. They've been living maliciously. We sing songs about this. Why do the wicked prosper all day long? And so we've sat there and watched them. And so when they finally get their just desserts, when they get their punishment, it's tempting for us to be like, finally. And I'll tell you one where it becomes even easier. Skip to the prophecy of Tyre in chapter 26, beginning in verse 2. "Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves." A storm is coming for Tyre. Because what Tyre done is not to say, aha, finally, Israel has fallen. But they see this as this opportunity. Now that Israel is out of the way, we can go make all the money that Israel used to make. See, Israel was situated in a great position for the ancient trading world, and so Tyre saw this as an opportunity. With Israel destroyed, we can go in to fill that vacuum, and now we can make the money that they used to make in all those tradings. That's when it can become tempting, isn't it? The person at work finally gets caught with all the cheating, and not only rejoice that they finally got caught, but we think, and now their job will be mine. Here comes my promotion. Now I can make the money that I deserve. We'll be celebrating their downfall in the exact same way that these nations, in principle, in the same way that these nations did. And that is something that God is not pleased with. So let's look more then at what happens with Tyre here. Now that we've given this warning about not repeating their mistake of celebrating the downfall of others, look over at chapter 27. Here's where the story of the great seductive sinking ship comes from. It is a symbol for Tyre. It is found in chapter 27 where there is a lament for Tyre, the sea merchant. It describes her past in verses 1 through 25. The ship there is described. There's a big long cargo list. You could read that at some point. It's very interesting. And then it describes her coming future in verses 26 through 36 where there's this prophecy that she is going to sink in those crashing waves that are coming. And because of that, a sailor in verses 32 through 36, the sailor laments the loss of the great Tyrian ship. He's sad because, you know, I used to get some money off those deals. So maybe that's where you stand. Maybe someone in the workplace that you benefit by their cheating, when they get their downfall, you may lament the fact that now you'll no longer get the side benefits you've been getting. And so this is what's going on here with this nation, as her past was glorious, rich beyond measure. And so we're going to read here just the first 11 verses to give you this picture of this great ocean vessel. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from Sinur, and they have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks from Bashan, they have made your oars. With ivory, they have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was of fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her wise men were with you, repairing your seams. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise. You see this description? And then you begin with this, the list continues here. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. You had security on that boat. They hung shield and helmet in you, and they set forth your splendor. What a mighty ship. When you read that cargo list, it's long and impressive even by today's standards. It looks like a list of the readings of the gross domestic products of the United Nations or something. And so her beauty and her wealth had seduced many into joining her for a rise to power. Tyre was this nation of economic worldwide dominance and military power, and so everyone wanted to play a part. As we said earlier, she too is going to be judged, though, because she enjoyed Israel's fall. And so that comes later on in the chapter. If you skip down to verse 26, where Ezekiel is warning of this coming sinking. He says, "Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors and your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the pasture lands will shake." Interrupt my reading to explain that. You say, what's that? How does that work? Well, remember, the people that were growing the lambs in the pasture would depend on this great boat to take the lambs out where they can make the money from the sale of the product. So the downfall of her meant the earthquakes of the economic earthquakes throughout the land. All who handle the oar, the sailors and all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships, and they will stand on the land, and they will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads, and they will wallow in ashes. Also, they will make themselves bald for you and gird themselves with sackcloth, and they will weep for you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. And moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples with the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise. You enriched the kings of the earth. But now that you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. It's a very sad story in some respects. And it's a reminder to us, as we turn to make an application in our lives, what brings us happiness? Is it because we are blessed to live in a country kind of like Tyre here, in which we can buy everything our heart desires? So the question then becomes, how happy would we be? How happy would our families be during the fall of our empire? I know it's something that we dread to contemplate, but it's a possibility. And so I hope that we will not put our happiness in stuff. And I hope that we will not put our happiness in power, which is very close to the relationship here of stuff. But you know, these are the easy applications. The ship of Tyre was seductive because, yes, she was beautiful and she was powerful and she was wealthy. But notice here another application that can be made from all this. She also is very intelligent and crafty. I think most of us know that those other things, wealth and beauty, they often are lost in old age. And in the end, what lasts is humility. Well, the same thing needs to be thought about in regards to wisdom and intellect. The part that makes Tyre seductive is not just the wealth and beauty, but it was that people thought she was an expert. And so how many of us today are being seduced by experts in society? that tell us that this is what we should do. And some of us may say, well, I don't ever think about it in terms of experts, but you know, I'll watch the news every once in a while and get a few good things from some talk shows or some books that maybe I buy, and I'm not really much of a expert kind of person. So who is it you get your advice from? Some people would get their advice on love from celebrities. In an interview that they might read or see on TV, a celebrity is interviewed about love and marriage, and we never stop to ask ourselves, this guy's been divorced 4 or 5 times, and we're taking advice from him on how to have a loving marriage? He's no expert. But that's the way some have guided their lives, but what they heard from their favorite celebrity. Maybe some of us are a little bit more responsible than that, and so we do. We go to good advice. So let me ask the question from another angle. When it comes to financial advice, how many of us would want to invest thousands, maybe even millions of dollars, with a financial firm that has a losing track record? They've never made anyone a dime, and we're going to go to them for financial advice. Most of us say, well, no, I'd never do that. That's stupid. I'd never give my money to someone who's never made any money. But this is what we do sometimes in other areas of life where we don't think to ask the question. When we're getting parental advice, we've left marriage advice, let's go to parental advice. When we get parental advice from some people and we never ask the question, how has this person done with their parenting? A lot of times when you're getting that parenting advice from TV or a magazine somewhere, you're never told how their children are doing. But because they've got an expert next to their behavioral scientist with a, and listen, I'm going to be careful with this because I get nervous about sometimes, and I'm going off my notes here because I'm realizing how I'm coming across. I want to make sure to clarify this. This is not to be anti-academic, because that can be another danger that creeps up. And sometimes people are proud that they don't ever go to the experts. Be careful about pride in either way. But there are some academics that are gone to for parenting advice that if you began to investigate their track record, they may not produce anybody who's actually raised adult children in a way that we'd be happy to have those adult children. But we're getting advice from them. Now, to make sure you understand that I'm not saying this just from a religious perspective, if you do your research and go do a little bit of reading, there's even people in the world that are secular critics that are concerned about this, and here's what some of the phrases I've heard from them. We have an increasing number of behavioral sciences experts telling people how to parent, but at the same rate that the doctors are increasing, our levels of dysfunctional families are decreasing. You might see a problem with that? A possible problem with that? It may be that these experts are not giving the best advice for investing in our children. But what can happen is, it looks good. It looks good. And so we chase after what seems like an intelligent thing to do because the experts are saying it's good without stopping to ask this question. What does Scripture say? Be careful letting Satan seduce you into what is considered wise and intelligent in this world. Let Scripture be your guide for what is right and what is wrong in all areas of life. I've specifically mentioned marriage and parenting, but the list could go on endlessly. The Scripture is a good and reliable guide for what are good decisions in life. And be careful to not let the world influence you. And so then we turn to chapter 28, where this great commander of the ship is overthrown, the Prince of Tyre. This text is often used, we're going to read it here in just a moment, in chapter 28. This text is often used to describe the downfall of Satan, kind of the way that Isaiah 14 is used at times as well. Perhaps, but that is speculation. That needs to be admitted by those who take the view that it is speculation. And then also admitted that it's not the only possible interpretation. I take a literal interpretation of this, of the leader of Tyre, the Tyrian leader here. And what has happened is he has allowed his greatness to sinfully inflate his ego. And so God is going to quote the prince. God is going to talk about what the prince thinks of himself. And then God's going to give that correction. So beginning in chapter 28, it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding. You have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nation, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. But you still say, I am a God in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God. In the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. This Tyrian leader has made some claims for himself that seem very outlandish. And God is willing to go along with it to a certain degree. And then he gives him the warning. And so here's the first prophecy. There's a second prophecy then that follows it. And here the language really begins to be too much. And some, this is where they begin to struggle with what is God actually saying. I think he's being, to a degree, sarcastic about what the prince of Tyre thinks of himself. Continuing in verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord Jehovah, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I place you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. And therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. But your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and so I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. He humbles him and brings him down from that lofty place with which he thought he sat. This royal leader had described himself as perfect and ancient, coming from the Garden of Eden. And so what this passage depicts is how dangerously high men can become inflated because of God's good gifts. God had gifted this man to be a great leader, but he had taken it too far. And he began to take all the credit rather than giving the credit to God. And so I think this passage simply predicts the fall of Tyre's king due to his arrogance. But thankfully, there's more to the story. You see, the New Testament tells us that there is more to the Old Testament, because Jesus came along in Luke chapter 24. Jesus says that everything in the law and the prophets speaks of him. And so while this prophecy was primarily about a leader who had taken the credit for his God-given abilities and abused it and become inflated in his ego, and now he's going to be brought down, there is now another way to read this text for those of us who know of Jesus and the revelation that he's given, telling us to look for him in the Old Testament. And here's what I think of, and here's what I see. There was a beautifully perfect royal man in Eden. It was Jesus the Christ. Think about it. For John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Paul wrote that in by him all things were created, and in him full deity dwells. It says in Hebrews that he was tempted in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. You see, there was a great gardener in Eden, full of wisdom, full of power, full of riches, and he now sits at the right hand of God, watching over his people. And he is lavishing on us the riches of his grace and building us into a holy temple, beautiful than that ancient ship, the Tyrian. And Peter and Paul call his people not only a new temple, but they describe us as the new Israel. And so we are God's new kingdom, and this is because they see his kingdom as fulfilling the Old Testament promises. They say that Jesus is the rightful son of David, the king of Earth's longest empire, longest dynasty. And so while the king of Tyre fell to the underworld, as the passage goes on to say, Jesus conquered the underworld, rose from the dead, and has now declared upon all of us that we can have this same power working in us. What an incredible thought that the Prince of Eden, the one who created all this, can now be the master of our fate, the commander of our ship. And this ship will never sink for those who trust in His blood. That ought to excite us. When we see the rulers of this day who've become so inflated in their arrogance, whatever ruler, from whatever country, from whatever political persuasion, they don't hold anything to the wisdom of the Son. And they can never shed their blood for us in the way that He has. And we must trust in Him to lead us forward into what may be dark and stormy waves, individually or as a community, whatever may hold the future of this nation, of this great state, of the whole world. When darkness comes, He can command the ship. And so since the New Testament tells us that we are this new Israel, when we see in the Old Testament promises of a regathered Israel, as we're about to come to at the end of chapter 28, there is a way that that's fulfilled in Israel being regathered to prepare for the return of Jesus. But again, there's a deeper fulfillment. It's not just the king of Tyre. It also makes you think of Jesus. It's not just the regathering of Israel before Jesus comes, but it is the regathering of all of us into His temple, His kingdom, His church. And so read again this promise of a regathered Israel. It says, "And there will be no more for the house of Israel," beginning in verse 24 of chapter 28. "There will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will live in it securely. And they will build houses and plant vineyards and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know," here comes that phrase, "then they will know that I am Jehovah their God." People can mock the church all they want. They can scorn the church all they want. And there are plenty of problems in God's household. But in the end, those who scorn the household of God will face the judgment of God. And this passage is not saying that there'll never be persecution for us beyond this verbal scorning. I understand that persecution still exists, and so some may struggle with the briar passage, not being here anymore. We can say about something more about that at another time. Look over at Philippians chapter 1 about why this persecution happens. Paul explains it. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Well, Paul's writing this letter from prison. And he's reminding the saints, just as he would remind us today, if Jesus was imprisoned for living righteously, and we decide to imitate Jesus by living righteously, and that means there's going to be persecution. There's going to be imprisonment. But at the end, we know that we serve the most mighty King that there ever was and ever will be. So be warned from Ezekiel 27 and 28. Do not look for security in the kingdom of men. And be warned from Ezekiel 25 and 26 about those who enjoy the downfall of others. Don't do it. Don't relish the downfall of others. Don't think that we're strong enough to neglect the assembling of the saints. Certainly don't think that we're weak enough to excuse our assembling. We all should gather and affirm partnership with God's people. And God, not men, will be our source of comfort and consolation. Because through the blood of His Son, we have all we will ever need. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. So thankful that you have given us such great stories in Scripture to remind us of the realities of life, to remind us of the truth and the principles that you talk about in your word, and the ability to inspire and encourage us to greater living. Help us, Father, to join your Son in that ancient boat long ago on the seas of Galilee, as we resolve to be committed disciples of his kingdom. Help us to have the humility that he asks of us. Help us to be able to be kind of people that glorify him and reflect his light to the world around us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. At the end of every lesson here, we have, as way of a tradition, a song that we call the Song of Invitation, in which we are simply inviting people to come and be a part of Jesus' family. And so if there's somebody gathered here this morning who never has been buried in the waters of death and raised again in newness of life, the water is ready. It's calm, still waters. Nothing to be scared of. We have all the logistics taken care of. And when you come up out of those waters, when you come up out of that watery grave, you will have a powerful feeling of cleansing, since you know all your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. So put your faith and trust in him today. If you've never been baptized, we encourage you today to take action as we're about to sing this song. And to the rest of us who've long been Christians, if there's some kind of prayer of the congregation, we need to ask the congregation to pray on our behalf. You too, during this song, can come forward so that we can be doing that praying for you. Whatever it is you need to do to get right with God, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.